Welcome back to our study, John Gerhard's Sacred Meditations, the Beatific Vision of God in Heaven. We're going to be picking up with the paragraph. I don't have the same copy as you, with the paragraph that begins, I think it's the third full paragraph, "And if God shall be all in all," at any rate, that's where we're going to start. "In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." All right, as we continue along in the meditation, we obviously saw last, was it 2 weeks ago or was it last week? I can't remember. It's been, feels like it's been longer than a week, doesn't it? Oh my goodness, maybe only to me. But we left off with the meditation of Christ and his blessed and glorified humanity. Present with us, the sweetness of his voice, entering our ears, the comeliness of his countenance entering our eyes, his grace poured into our lips, and he is crowned with glory and honor. And so here you can see how the Jesus is my boyfriend spirituality of the late 20th, early 21st century really is a distortion of this much more glorious imagery of the scripture, where Jesus is the bridegroom and his church is the bride, and we meditate on our love for him and his love for us in just that way, that sort of marital frame. And if you remember, one of my theses throughout has been that the bridal love of Christ for people, for his church, precedes the creation of people, precedes the marriage of Adam and Eve and all subsequent marriages, which is to say, it's the profoundest and grandest, the greatest of all realities, the love that Christ has for us, his people. It's a love that even drives him to be wrapped in our flesh, that he might take on our sins. It's a love that drives him to his ministry, where he is completely obedient to God, even when it costs him greatly. Even when his own family turns away from him, even when dear friends turn away from him, even when great crowds of followers turn away from him, and he turns to his disciples and says, "Are you also going to leave?" At great cost does our Lord teach, because of his great and unfathomable love, and that's a love that ultimately leads him to the cross, of course, where his bodily sufferings, gruesome, horrific, manifest, just awful in the fullest meaning of that word, really, really only scratch the surface of what he experiences in his own soul and in his spirit as he reflects on his Father and his Father rightly forsaking him. I mean, what could you even imagine if God forsook you? And then imagine all the more, if you will, that this is the everlasting Son in the bosom of the Father, who has known the Father before the ages of the ages, and to be forsaken of the Father. These are things we can't comprehend. The depth and the weight of this suffering that he was willing to endure in order to win back us, his bride. So immense and passionate is his love, and his love is in just this way, in just this form, the form of his cross. It's kind of a beautiful coincidence that we call it his passion, because in its original sense, passo is to suffer, and so passion is his suffering. But of course, in our modern English, passion can also evoke like strong feelings, strong desires, his love. And so beautiful coincidence of those terms and concepts under the label of passion. So this is the love with which he has loved us even before the foundation of the world. And God granted, if we get far enough along, we're going to see that Gerhard has just these things in mind because he's a student of the scriptures. And the scriptures end, as the Holy Spirit arranged the canon, with this cosmic picture of this love realized in the marriage feast of the Lamb and his bride and all that then commences, and all that we look forward to commencing. We have a now but not yet reality where we are in communion with Christ and one body with him. But as of right now, it is by faith, not by sight. And of course, then the point of meditating on the beatific vision is that faith will give way to sight. Then we shall see him as he is. And that beatific or blessed vision of Christ is really the heart and center of what the experience of heaven is. There is no paradise like the face of Jesus. You could be anywhere and have anything or have nothing. And if you have Christ, you have all that your soul desires. Okay, so with that reintroduction then, on to the full paragraph. I think, again, this is the third paragraph of the piece. And if God shall be all in all, then surely he will grant us fullness of knowledge, the perfection of peace, and the continuing powers of memory through all eternity. And we're going to see him continue to rift on this theme, but Gerhard goes in and out of this all of the time in his writings. This was ancient psychology before Freud, and Freud didn't do us any favors. It really misled us in many ways. But that is to say, the soul, the psyche, from which we get psychology, of man consists of his intellect or reason. That's one component. His will, and sometimes his will and emotions are paired together, and then his memory. That's the threefold nature of the intellect of man, classically understood, and really even more broadly than Christianity, just classically understood. So you can see him playing on these themes of classic psychology, that he will grant us fullness of knowledge that satisfies the intellect or reason, the perfection of peace, which satisfies the will, especially when you think of the right and proper ordering of the will, not given way to passions in the negative sense, desires in the negative sense, but rather at peace. And then continuing powers of memory is quite explicit through all eternity. So previous paragraph had to do with the healing of our body and our senses. And here we return to our psychology and to our soul, really the experience of our consciousness, all being healed by the beatific vision. Gerhard continues, God the Son will satisfy our intellects with the fullest knowledge. God the Holy Ghost will satisfy our wills with the holiest love, and God the Father will charge our memories with the unfailing remembrance of both. This is actually kind of a beautiful reflection too, because it harkens back to the earlier church's considerations of what it is to have the image of God. And many in the early church likened the triune nature of God, that he's three in one, to correspond to the fact that man is one, and yet we have intellect, will, and memory. So even written within the inner life of man is this three in one, this threefold unity of our nature. And so Gerhard just playing wonderfully for us, those who are kind of aware of that conversation in the background. It's like he's a musician. It's like he's Bach or something. He's a musician, and here he's evoking some other piece for those who are familiar with the other piece. And it's a beautiful, it's not meant to be overly systematic, but rather poetic. But it's a wonderful meditation on how the triune God fulfills man in a triune way, in the threefold senses of his inner being. So you have the Son, the Holy Ghost, and the Father, all with their unique parts. And he continues, Thou, O God, art the light. Now, quoting Psalm 36:10, which we'll take a look at, Thou, O God, art light. In thy light shall we see light. Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful statement. And mysterious, isn't it? Let's take a look at Psalm 36 and get a fuller context and a better appreciation for what Gerhard has in mind. Psalm 36:1, Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and to do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. All right, so and we're returning to this psalm, obviously, but the first four verses, a meditation on the man who has no fear of God and thus is turned in on himself. And since there is no fear of God, he fears only himself, so he flatters himself in his own eyes. He thinks he can do evil and get away with it, that no one sees, no one can call him on it. I mean, here is a defiled conscience and a conscience that ceases to be connected with God, ceases to see himself accountable to God. It's utter blindness, utter darkness of self-perception. And so lying on bed when he should be asleep and resting, or, of course, praying and meditating his way to sleep. Instead, he's plotting and planning. He plots trouble and sets himself in a way that is not good. Now, the whole world is a self-serving world of that man. He's blind to everything else. He's blind to God and to the glory of God. The man who sees God, who fears God, the whole world is transfigured. The whole of creation is transfigured. And so that's really the sense of verse 5 and following. Your steadfast love, O Lord, that's the covenantal love of God. When you hear the steadfast love, from our perspective, we should just think of the cross of Jesus, because that's the ultimate fulfillment of the steadfast love of the Lord. But you could also think of that bridal love of Christ for his church, even before the foundations of the world. Thus, then, the whole of creation is permeated with this love and with this light. The whole of creation is transfigured. So your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens upward, your fullness to the clouds, your righteousness like the mountains, and so on and so forth. The mountains, the sea, the skies, everything therein. And then, of course, mankind, the children of man, take refuge in the shadow of your wings. So he is the, and that's a beautiful, you know, as a hen gathers her chicks, our Lord says, so have I desired to gather you. And a hen, of course, hides her chicks in the shadow of her wings. And that's God's desire for all people to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved, to hide in the shadow of his wings. Sadly, as Jesus laments, Jerusalem would not. And of course, all who reject him will not. And that's a great sadness for all of us. All right, and then we turn to, again, the juicy and delicious part. They feast on the abundance of your house, which is a now and not yet. You give them drink from the river with your delights, a now and not yet. He is our food. You can think of this being ultimately in the Lord's Supper, and he is our drink. But all of these things hearken to, allude to, point to the fulfillment, which we'll have opportunity to look at either this week or the next, in Revelation, where in the new heavens and the new earth, there's this river of life, and there's an abundance of his house when the marital feast commences. Okay, so more to come on that, the fulfillment of these things in the scriptures themselves. Oh, continue your steadfast love, verse 10, to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright of heart. So to have an upright heart in this context, of course, in most contexts, is to have a right conscience, to be standing before God with an upright conscience. Those of you who heard my sermon know I've been studying David, and what a remarkable person. But David's righteousness, his uprightness of heart, is his most endearing quality, because he does what is righteous and doesn't fall into sin. That's well and good. That's ideal, in fact. When he does fall into sin, he comes around to repentance, and God restores in him that uprightness of heart, that righteousness. You know, that's really the difference between him and Saul. Saul falls into sin. David falls into sin. I mean, in a sense, Saul even does what is right from time to time. So does David. It's when they fall into sin, what is their response? That's the difference between the two men. And that really is important for us to keep in our minds, that if we'll let the Lord be the Lord of our conscience, we don't need to justify ourselves all the time. We don't need to be right all the time. We don't need to try to convince ourselves and other people that we're undefeated and have a spotless record. If David teaches us anything, it's that the heart of God is also a heart of truth and a heart of humility. And so if we're going to be his beloved children, we can walk with him in a heart of truth and a heart of humility. We can confess our sins, and he will forgive the iniquity of our sin, just as he did for David. So I love this this connection here in verse 10. And of course, this is a psalm of David, so you can see his own spirituality here. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you. So to know God, to receive his covenantal love, we receive that in Christ. And your righteousness to the upright of heart. So those who receive his forgiveness and then have restored unto them an upright heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew in me a right spirit. That is poetic for a right and good conscience, the heart and center of our soul. Okay, and then, I skipped 9, the key verse, sorry. For with you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see light. And that is the mystery of the beatific vision. I think when we went through this the first time, I gave C.S. Lewis' take on this, where I believe in God, to paraphrase him, I believe in God not only because I see his light, but because I see all things by his light. So I think he makes the analogy with the sun. And for whatever that's worth, if that helps you grasp hold of this, then great. If it doesn't, that's fine, because there is a profound and mysterious reality that we are in ourselves blind and in darkness apart from him, and only by his light do we see light, and by his light do we see light and see it all the more. Okay, so that it gives us even better context of how Psalm 36 itself is a recurring reality in Gerhard's mind as he pens this wonderful meditation, this wonderful poem on the beatific vision of God in heaven. Okay, let me pause there before we jump back to Gerhard's text and finish it out.
I have first a comment on your introduction, and then I also have a question. But
good memory. I don't even remember what I said.
Well, I do.
Right.
So in regard to the introduction where you talked about how God desired to create us to spend all eternity with him before even the creation of the world, and I reflect on sometimes trying to answer the question for myself or to provide an answer to my children, what are we doing here? Why are we on earth? Mm-hmm. Why did God even bother to create me? And we always are told, or we answer, to serve our neighbors, to help others, to be loving. And that's all good and fine, but it's not quite as satisfactory. And when you see the big picture of, no, it's even bigger than that. This is just a training ground. He created you to be part of his bride and spend eternity in heaven and learn while you're here. And that's just a more fulfilling answer to me. But the question is, in regard to the first paragraph where he says that God will satisfy our intellects with the fullest knowledge. I've always wondered about that. Will we have as much knowledge as God? That would be the fullest knowledge, or will be the fullest knowledge just short of what God has? It's one of those questions. It's a great question. Just puzzling.
It's a great question. Since he's infinite, you can never approach the infinite. I mean, you can, but you can't, right? Because it always defies infinitely so. It's the nature of infinity. So the proper answer here, and the one agreed upon in, of course, the broader church, is that he will continue to reveal himself to us infinitely through unto the ages of ages. It will be a perpetual unfolding and self-revelation of God, and we will never come to the end of that. And it will also, this is a very common reflection throughout the Lutheran fathers and fathers in the West, I think probably all following Augustine's thought on this, is that that will be the amount of knowledge you'll be able to receive is sort of commensurate with the reward that you've earned in this life, so to speak. And again, I tend to think of that in the first way organically. So think of the text where God likens himself to a potter with the clay, and he's forming vessels. And, you know, we as the clay wish we could just be left alone. We wish that we could just be, hey, I'm clay, I want to be loved for what I am. To which God's response would be something like, I do love you the way you are, but I also love you in such a way I want you to be more. And so he begins to shape and form. And from the clay's perspective, I'm taking a little liberty with the analogy, obviously. From the clay's perspective, this is an uncomfortable thing. And sometimes God will even sort of make a vessel and then decide it's not exactly what he wants and collapse the vessel to start again. And that's a horrifying thing. That's where you look at your life and you say, well, I hit rock bottom, or that was the worst it's ever been. And of course, sometimes the surprise of God is like, well, that's just one of seven. Or you only thought that was rock bottom, or what you once thought was rock bottom wouldn't even register now, right? Yeah, it's kind of, that's become baseline, and you've got a new rock bottom that you could hit if the Lord brought it. But this is all his delight as he molds and shapes us. Now, as a potter with his clay, he's molding and shaping us into the vessels that then can receive. So here the analogy would be like to receive the wine of his knowledge, let's say. And so what God does, if we let his love have its way with us, to borrow from the confessional language of our hymnal, he continues to make us a bigger and bigger vessel to receive more and more of his knowledge. Now, it's always going to be relative, because I don't care how hard the Lord works on me. I'm not going to be like Augustine or Luther or St. Paul. And that's fine. That's wonderful. That's blessed. Everything we are and have is sufficient in him. And we're going to be thankful. But that's part of what he's doing, is he's preparing our souls and filling us with knowledge even now, but then filling us with continued knowledge. And the knowledge there doesn't even have to be like Bible trivia, you know, or an ability to recite doctrine or something like that. The knowledge can be of all kinds of diverse manner. The knowledge can be intuitive. The knowledge can be poetic. The knowledge can be one less of word and more of sight, or something like that. It's really endless and limitless, and shaped by God in his wonderful appreciation and love for hierarchy and diversity, unique to each and every creature. He's designed you to receive his love in a unique and special way. You share that in a commonality with all the saints, and yet it's unique because it's you, and just as you differ from another, you receive his blessings different from another. It's kind of an inescapable reality. It's a wonderful and blessed reality. So does that help to some extent? As you were talking, this is the honor that he's preparing us for. And I think it was, I can't remember. I get all my sermons confused right now. I think it was Thanksgiving Day that I quoted like four different passages at the end of my sermon, all talking about how God, and it's all St. Paul, or primarily St. Paul, talking about how what God is doing in our lives here and now is shaping and conforming us into the image of his Son. And he used the language of from one degree of glory to another. So a sort of progressive deepening and a progressive shaping. The beautiful mystery of that is when we die and go to heaven, that's the intermediate state. Or if you think into the future, the last day when we're raised in our body. Either frame you choose is correct. God is simultaneously making you more like Christ until that moment, and yet not taking away or stripping your individual identity. You simultaneously become more like you and more like Christ. That's the kind of paradox. I think when people are, at least in our contemporary context, think of conforming into the image of Christ, it means, well, we're all going to end up being just the same. It's exactly the opposite. We will all be completely diverse and hierarchically ordered in a way that pleases God, and we will be more ourselves than ever before, and yet simultaneously ever more molded into the image of Christ than ever before. So this is the work he's doing. So right, the answer of like, well, what are we doing here? Serving your neighbor, I think takes most of the joy out of it, to tell you the truth. Or at least that's how it hits me. It sounds pretty joyless. I know that's probably just a deficiency in my own sanctification. I suppose if I was Jesus, I'd be like, hey, that's perfect. But even better than that is to serve the Father, to serve the Lord. When you're serving God, then you serve others. There's profound joy in that because other people aren't always worthy of our service. And sometimes, most of the time maybe even, no good deed goes unpunished. And so then this is the idea of storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's when you're doing the right thing and the world hates you for doing the right thing. And you go, well, why did I do that? And God reminds you, you are storing up treasures in heaven. You are pleasing me and not man. And why would you ever want to please man anyway? Man's fickle and ridiculous. And you know that because you are one. So why go after, you know, the approval and opinion of man? Serve the Father instead. And of course, serving the Father causes you to serve your neighbor and causes you to serve your neighbor in a rightly ordered way. I think even one level above that in my own thinking, and I don't mean to be too systematic about it, is this idea of being conformed into the image of Christ. Because that's an honor that even, obviously it includes, but it in every way in my mind supersedes the idea of serving neighbor and serving God. Because there is no higher honor in all heaven and all earth than to be conformed into the very image and likeness of God's own Son. I mean, God doesn't say, let me make you like an angel. And that would be enough, wouldn't it? Let me make you like a human being, like how a human being. Let me make you like an angel, how the angel. I mean, that would be enough. But God says, no, that's not enough. Let me make you like my own beloved Son. That's an honor that just, it's unspeakable. It's unimaginable. And that's the honor that we're being conformed in. And of course, yeah, the machinery of that is serve God and serve man. But there's something else going on there too. And that something else is like really on display, and I've mentioned this before, but really on display when you're locked up in a nursing home and your service of God is no longer tangible and your service of neighbor is no longer tangible and there is no pragmatic reason for you to be there, okay? But to reflect on the reality that you even and especially in the act of dying, losing your freedom, losing the ability of your members, going the way of the grave, to retain faith in the Lord Jesus and an upright heart is in fact to be conformed into the image of Jesus in the most profound way, who even while he was dying on the cross cries out, my God, and so to follow him and be conformed into his image, to be faithful unto death after the pattern of our Lord Jesus, who was the faithful one, even unto death. That then is the profoundest and highest call in reality, and that's one that just never leaves. It's one that just becomes obvious if you are enlightened by God to have that knowledge when you're sitting in your in your room with nothing to do when you're old or you're locked away in a nursing home or you're on your deathbed, that's the light. And by the way, that's your priestly service because you are offering yourself as a living sacrifice unto God. The altar has become your own inability to do anything for anyone. Your altar has become your own body and senses failing you and all your sense of self-worth failing you, and every reason to believe that God still loves you, failing you, as if God is forsaking you even unto death, and yet you cry out in faith and in love and in trust and wait for his glorious deliverance, knowing that as he delivered the Lord Jesus, so also will he deliver you. This is the highest honor and praise. This is a truly blessed death, a truly blessed end for which we pray. And it's the highest calling of man because imagine it from God's perspective. They love me because I'm good to him. It's the Job thing. How priceless is it when you have a creature who loves you no matter how much you allow that creature to be afflicted? They simply don't stop. They simply don't give up. In fact, the more you heap on, the more they find reason to love you. The more the trials come, the more they embrace the trials and say, I am unworthy of this. My flesh recoils against it. I don't like it. But I love you, Father, and I trust you, Father, and I'll bear this. That kind of faith, that's, I think it's Peter who talks about like a gracious thing in the eyes of God. And it's like, what on earth does that mean? It means something like this. That when God looks at what's precious, it's not gold or silver, it's not powerful people sitting in skyscrapers in a city, it's not the kings of the earth or the wealthy of the earth, it's not that, that's not what's precious to him. What's precious to him is a saint, a soul whom he has redeemed, whom he has loved, who loves him in return, no matter what comes, no matter what befalls that person. Their faith burns brighter and brighter. Sort of the more water you try to dump on the flame, the more the flame just grows and grows and says, nope, I love you through this too. That's a wonderful upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the pressing on of which Paul speaks, that we do, having this mind in us, which is ours in Christ Jesus, to empty ourselves fully. And thus, even as we're being humiliated, humbled, we will be exalted and glorified. So that's the, yeah. Anyway, sorry to riff so long on that. Any other thoughts, please?
I think this ties in. I hope it does. We've all had the conversations with people about, UFOs and is there life on other planets? And so I, not too long ago, had that conversation. And it always comes down to kind of what we'd be kind of arrogant or foolish to think that there is not. I mean, if we think we're all there is, and this can be with Christians and everything, and then we move on to another conversation and stuff like this will tend, I'll roll it over in my mind, which is good because I always start thinking something that came to my mind after that was the great love that Christ did have for us. We're created in his image and he dies for us. And so we're talking about all this right now. And so is it arrogant? I mean, understanding how much he loves us and what he's done for us and what he's got for us in the life hereafter. I mean, are we arrogant to think we're it? I mean, there could be others. I mean, God's capable of that, and I'll just leave it with that.
Yeah, there'd be all kinds of problems if there were other beings equal to or greater than human beings. There would be difficulties with that. In terms of lesser forms of life on other planets, yeah, nobody cares. The church is indifferent toward that. It could be, it could not be, who knows? And it depends on a great deal of like how you even define life. It gets squirrely, as our experts tell us. It gets real squirrely how you define life. So I don't think that really concerns the church one way or another. If they find amoebas on Mars or, I don't know, super ugly squirrels on Saturn, that's fine. I don't think that bothers the Christian faith. Yeah. Now if it's Martians coming, that's the real issue. And here we should, I probably need to do some pastoral work on this for you so I can cite my sources. But these kinds of things that we're seeing right now, the UAPs or whatever they're called, is that unidentified aerial phenomenon? Is that what it is? I don't know. I lose track of all this stuff. This has been going on for centuries. Now, the stuff that we're seeing now and that experts are seeing, and I guess Congress is having different sessions on, different meetings on, could very easily be human technologies. So that's a distinct possibility. And we could just leave it there, that it's human technology. But the other answer is this kind of inexplicable phenomenon in the skies is nothing new. It's been going on forever and ever. And there are historical accounts of this kind of thing going way back. There's even a passage in Luther where he talks about something that's commonly observed or was commonly observed for a time. They thought it was flying goats. I mean, they don't have like tic-tac-shaped super technology as like a mode of thinking. And so it's animalistic. It's things zooming around animalistically. Now, you also have to listen because what most is being put forward in terms of the artificial or the sort of intelligence of these quote unquote alien beings, they're not coming from another galaxy. They're coming from another dimension. Ooh, that makes sense from a Christian worldview, doesn't it? So these phenomena have long been observed by Christians and have long been thought to be demons and demonic signs and symbols. So in my mind, because that's the way faithful, intelligent Christians, theologians have viewed the world forever and ever, amen, that's my default, is it's either human technology or it truly is interdimensional beings. You can also see how our, I mean, I don't know if this will come true, but you can see how our entire society in the Western world has been set up from the Enlightenment forward to be prepared, and the scientific revolution, the other things accompanying it. We have been prepared to be introduced to an extraterrestrial being or beings, an interdimensional being or beings, who come to us with a higher knowledge of the cosmos. And who speak, if nothing else, to our ruling class, but perhaps to all, we have the higher and enlightened knowledge. You need to listen to us. Every Christian ought to be thinking, that's a demon. So when I think of life on other planets or other dimensions or whatever that pose a threat to Christianity, yeah, not to the worldview of Christianity as such, but they pose a threat to Christianity because they're going to come bringing a different worldview, which ultimately is a different religion. And we are absolutely ripe in the Western world to receive this as a legitimate thing. Consider for just a moment that this is absolutely no different than the ancient gods, who in fact interacted with humanity, and humanity interacted with them, and humanity at various points in time gained knowledge from these gods. The scriptures tell us that this is what happened. Well, where have they been in the Western world? It's almost as if Christ came and bound the strong man, didn't he? It's almost as if these things have disappeared for a time, and in particular, wherever the gospel of Christ reigns, these things have a tendency to be extremely diminished. It's also why in the Western world we haven't had a lot of exorcisms. Okay? But where Christianity loses hold, so to speak, or really rather, men reject it, they end up giving themselves over to Satan and to his hierarchy. And thus you see all of a sudden a huge uptick in things like possessions and supernatural dark activities. But you also see a huge uptick in these kinds of signs and wonders of which our Lord warned, especially taking place in the skies, that almost always are indications of demonic activity. So just, yeah, please.
Okay, just wanted to add, just thank you, because in that conversation, I suggested demons, and this is with Christians,
yeah.
And they were like very appreciative, and it never occurred to them.
Yeah.
And I thought that was kind of weird, because if you're a Christian, you know that there are demons. But anyway, and very much appreciated that point. It was something that they took home to think about.
Yeah. And if you listen to, I'm not equipped. I wasn't prepared to make any comments on this today. But no, it's no problem. I'm happy to. I'm just apologizing for my lack of specificity on the point, these points. But there was an expert, and you can find him recorded, and he's being questioned by Congress and whatever that recent setting was. And he was questioned, like, are these things living or not? And he's like, we don't know. Are these things sentient or not? We don't know. It's like, okay. Sorry, my demon radar is going off. It's going wild. You know, have these things injured people before? Yes, they have. A phenomenon that ties into this is also so-called abduction, alien abductions. Because if you start digging into alien abductions and the experience, there's maybe 2 points I'll make on that. In the first place, in terms of how the victims describe it, it's often impossible to really thoroughly distinguish between demonic possession. I couldn't move my arms and legs. Things were being done to me. I couldn't control my body. I was doing things that I... Possession language. Just understood through a modern frame, not an ancient frame, which is probably the truer frame. The second is that... And you can find this stuff if you want to go digging around for it. But many who have researched this phenomenon of bodily possession by aliens, okay, say demons, it's interesting because the experience with the aliens ends when the victims cry out to Jesus for help. Oh, isn't that a coincidence? So I thought I was just getting, you know, beamed up into a spaceship and, I don't know, molested, basically abused. When in fact, all of a sudden, if I cry out in the name of Jesus, it all disappears and there I am safe and sound. That's interesting, isn't it? So I think we Christians, without jumping into any sort of over certainty of saying, well, this is absolutely 100% demonic, it could be human technology. Okay. We need to have an eye out for the fact that if it's not, we have a pretty good idea what it is. And we also know that if this were to be the angle that Satan plays, it would be the fulfillment of a process he set in motion for a good 300 plus years, and that is to have Western society prepared to receive her gods anew, and her gods will be not called gods, because that might freak us out, but they will be called interdimensional beings, aliens of higher intelligence, greater life forms than us, coming to bring peace and prosperity to the earth. That's all the language that the old gods used with the old pagan peoples. So it'll be nothing new. It'll just be clothed in a modern Western facade. We'll have to see. Isn't it going to be exciting to find out if it happens or not? Better than TV. Yes, please.
So I have a follow-up question on Eric's easier question, apparently. on the fullness of knowledge. And you gave an answer that was overarching and glorious.
Oh, yeah, I didn't just answer bluntly.
And I have a specific question, I guess, because more in... I mean, your answer is lovely, but when we're here still on Earth struggling, sometimes those lovely overarching answers don't feel useful when I'm talking to someone else or myself. So one of the things I've talked to friends about or questions is when you get to heaven, this fullness of knowledge, are we going to understand, oh, the tragedy of when that child died or whatever, is that all going to make sense to us? Because we can't understand it here. Or when we get to heaven, does none of that matter anymore? Like what... Is there a biblical like sense of how that's going to be and how we can be comforting to other people and ourselves while we're still struggling here?
Yeah, and the answer, to be blunt and direct, would just be yes. So there, because in heaven, there's going to be a sense in which we don't care the way we cared here. But and the other side of that coin is simply, we will know and trust God, and we will know so many things. It's like whether I know all the details or not doesn't even matter, because I know the pattern and I know God and I know whose hands we're in, and it's all good. I don't need to go investigate every nook and cranny. So it's probably some combo of both. We will, in many respects, and this is a common reflection of the fathers who have gone before us in Christendom, we will understand the nature of our lives and the nature of God's purposes. So yeah, we'll be able to say, hey, why did this happen? And we'll have a kind of answer, a kind of satisfying answer, with one to one degree of detail or another. What we can, and again, when you're dealing with individuals and specifics, always best to just listen some more. And only will you then sort of find any kind of hope or comfort that you can give. And sometimes it's just the hope and comfort of being present with someone while they're suffering, while they're going through it. But ultimately, most helpful is to try to... So I quoted from Paul's letter to the Philippians, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, earlier. It's basically going to be a form or a pattern of that to help the person recognize that what they are suffering from, our Lord Jesus himself has suffered from. In one way, shape, or form, he has. And if he suffered from that, then the existence of that affliction does not mean a lack of love, God's love. Because if he was willing to lay this upon his son, does he hate his son? No. So if he is willing to lay this upon you, it is not because he hates you. That may be as far as you get, but that's far enough to give comfort. And that's the advice of St. Paul, too, that we would comfort those who are afflicted with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. Do you remember that? So this is also a part of why God allows us to suffer in many and various ways. And that is that he's equipping us to be able to help and minister to others when they suffer in similar ways. Now, probably the art of this is to be able to recognize it and immediately not jump down their throat and say, oh, I've been through the same thing. Here's your answer. You know, which does absolutely nothing but turn someone off. And instead be able to listen to and receive the nuances, even if it's in the same genre of affliction that you're familiar with, to listen to the nuances, be very careful to see the ways it's similar and different, and then be able to minister, and less is more, generally speaking. Less is more. So you say something that directs them in the right way, because ultimately people have to sort of discover it for themselves. And they won't really take the spoon feeding. So you kind of have to kind of discover it for yourself. So if anything, you're kind of equipping them with tools. And that's kind of what I was getting at when you're saying, look, if Christ suffered this, and God doesn't hate Christ, God loves Christ, then you suffering this doesn't mean that God hates you, God loves you. That is more of a kind of equipping frame, because they have space now to think. You've given them theological tools with which to think. So in short, when people are suffering, number one, listen. And don't be afraid of just not giving them an answer. Just listening. They may not be in the part of the process where they can receive an answer. Be wise enough to realize that. We don't have to have this breathless, like, if I don't save them right now, you know. They're in God's hands. It's okay. Two, after you've listened, try to bring them into the thinking of Christ crucified as a general pattern or template. That's the safest way to work. And then from that, you're going to realize that all the other scriptures flow from Christ and him crucified. So then as that takes shape and form, other scriptures are going to come into your mind. That way you're not like proof texting at them either. Like, oh, God works all things for those who love him. So cheer up. You know, you should feel, if you have faith, you should feel better this instant. Just because I quoted that verse at you, it's not how it works. It's not how it works. Even if you have a very pious person, they might say, well, that's true, and I absolutely believe that, but it doesn't heal my heart. You know, it doesn't give any balm to my soul at this time. And that's okay. That's okay. And then you've got all, sometimes it's just pointing out the pattern. That would be maybe my third thing. So listen, Christ crucified. And then my third thing would be just generally being aware that God lets people sit for protracted times of wrestling with him. Job is just like that, isn't it? Yeah. Protracted time of wrestling with God and wrestling with why I'm enduring this. The Psalms are also, the complaint Psalms, you can Google those, are protracted times, protracted meditations led by God on suffering without answers and suffering with, even if you have an answer, it doesn't grant comfort. So there's the point there being that we need to normalize these kinds of experiences. People don't think like, oh, well, what I'm experiencing is unique and new, and none of God's people have ever experienced anything like this before. I'm isolated. I'm on my own. No one can help me. Well, nonsense. Nonsense. The scriptures are filled with examples. This is a very common experience of the saints, to suffer in profound and personal ways and to sort of dwell in that suffering and not be afraid of it. Dwell in that suffering until God sees you out and sees you through. It's in that suffering that the potter is really working the clay. And we don't have to point that out to them, but we can point out that he loves them and is conforming them into the image of Jesus, and that's ultimately his purposes. So I don't know if, does that help a little more? Yeah, directly. It's tough for pastors to be direct. We like to be wordy. Okay, any other anything else we want to touch on? So let's just jump into, we've got a few minutes left, but let's just jump to the end of this paragraph. So we had left off with Psalm 36:10. In thy light shall we see light. And then that's the quote of the psalm. Then Gerhard continues, see thee, that is in thyself, in the glory of thy countenance, the glory of thy face, when we see thee face to face. And isn't our benediction just the perfect glimmer of this? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Or as we have it in our liturgy that we're changing to just today, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. His countenance is his face. Lift up his face upon you, and the lifting up even of the facial features, like smiling upon you. So lift up his countenance upon you. So in thyself, in the glory of thy countenance, the glory of thy face, when we see thee face to face. So every benediction is a sort of foretaste and a promise of the beatific vision. Every service ends with that. Nor shall we see thee only, but we shall also live with thee. So not just a matter of sight, but a matter of life itself. And by sight, you could even think more broadly of perception. I mean, we're not excluding hearing or taste or touch or any of the other senses per se. But seeing, perceiving, and then not only perceiving, but living with. We shall also live with thee. You will be our very life. And not only that, but we shall praise thee. And not only so, but we shall be partakers of thy joy. So this is the exchange, the blessed exchange back and forth in the heavenly reality, is that on account of who he is and our sight of him and our receipt of him as life, we praise him and thus he gives back. So it's like a conversation. It's like a back and forth. It's like a give and take perpetually. And then with the finality here of being partakers of his joy. I'll just give you, this is from, maybe I can comment on this a little in a little more detail next week, but I just want to give it to you superficially. This is from a 20th century woman who purported to have mystical experiences. Take or leave that, I don't really care, but she's got some beautiful words in this vein, and maybe I'll leave you with these words today. So she's talking about the souls going up into heaven. And she says, they enter into the inner depths of God, contemplating the inner life of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whom they will never comprehend or fathom. That is, he's inexhaustible. This source of happiness is unchanging in its essence. That is, God is unchanging in his essence. But it is always new. I think that that's such an apt description of God. Never changing, but always new. Gushing forth happiness to all creatures. It's a beautiful picture of all the creatures gathered around the throne and the happiness and joy of all the creatures flowing forth from God into them and into them back into God. It's just a beautiful picture. The sight of this great majesty of God, which I came to understand more profoundly, and which is worshipped by the heavenly spirits according to their degree of grace and the hierarchies into which they are divided, did not cause my soul to be stricken with terror or fear. No, no, not at all. Which is a beautiful picture because now you also have a kind of hierarchy and ordering around the throne of God, each receiving unto his own and all receiving together. So it's not this flattened out radical egalitarianism. Everyone's got exactly the same scoop of slop. You know, it's like, no, everyone has a holistic relationship with God and one another and yet a uniquely personal relationship with God. So final beautiful reflection. My soul was filled with peace and love. the more I come to know the greatness of God, the more joyful I become that He is as He is. And I rejoice immensely at His greatness and am delighted that I am so little. Because since I am little, He carries me in His arms and holds me close to His heart. Oh, how great is the mercy of God who allows man to participate in such a high degree in His divine happiness. Oh, I love this reflection because sometimes with hierarchies and that kind of talk, we think, well, I'll be so small, I won't even want to be there, I'll be embarrassed. And it's like, the reflection is exactly right. Who does Jesus love and cherish and take up in His arms but the little children, but the small ones? And so even to be small in heaven has its own unique blessings and closeness of proximity to God. So whether you are great or small, He is still all in all and embraces you in just that way. You know, you think of the Archangel Michael and you don't picture God cradling him in His arms. It's a different relationship. He's a great one. He has a communion with God that is befitting him as a creature. But then you think of a little saint of God, a little child, and you do see the Lord Jesus cradling the little child in His arms. He has a love for him that's befitting him as a unique creature, you see? And so it's the fullness of love, all for all, the hierarchy and order of God, so beautiful that whether we're great or small, we're fulfilled in Him. All right, the Lord be with you.